Well, it's a joy to be with you. We have a beautiful text in front of us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're starting in verse 1. We're going all the way through verse 34. There's a great deal of content to cover, a lot to talk about in this section of Scripture, and several things to go through. So in particular, of course, we're focusing on resurrection. Now, you've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and there is a whole lot to talk about within 1 Corinthians. There's so much to discuss, so many issues and problems that the Corinthian church was dealing with. We are almost at the end of the book now. And so 1 Corinthians 15 focuses on resurrection, gives us great hope for the future. I hope that you're encouraged as we go through this particular section of Scripture. So both this week and then again a future session at EWG will finish out, or I'll work and teach through the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. So talking in particular about the resurrection body, that's starting in verses 35 going all the way through verse 58 of chapter 15. But for this time that we have together, we're going to take a look at the first 34 verses. Paul was dealing with a very troubled church. And as you've been looking through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you see all the challenges, all the difficulties that Paul had with this church. This church in Corinth was, I'll say, a troubled church. This church had its share of problems, and not just one issue or two issues, but a whole bunch of issues that the church was dealing with. Wrong doctrine, wrong theology, wrong understanding of Scripture, divisions within the church. In fact, I have some of these listed. You take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see right off the bat, Paul starts to talk about the divisions that existed within the church. There were those that were fighting amongst or within the church, arguing for different positions in the church. Some would say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And they would go on and on, causing divisions and issues within the church. So that was one of the first issues that Paul addresses with the Corinthians. In addition, the Corinthian church, unfortunately, is well known because of this letter of 1 Corinthians. It's well known as being a church that had issues with sexual immorality. There were problems within the church in terms of sexual immorality. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the divisions that occurred within the church that Paul laid out in chapter 1 also led to lawsuits among believers. They were suing each other within the church. And you've already studied this, already looked at this, and you see the problems that would come about if you have members within a church that are suing each other and are divided in such a way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a misunderstanding of marriage. They didn't comprehend what God's intention for marriage is. That's foundational. That's bedrock to our understanding of what God has instituted within the world. And they didn't quite understand marriage. They weren't sure how to approach marriage. They did not have a good theology of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, they had a problem or a misunderstanding of Christian liberty. Some within the Corinthian church were not correctly understanding their Christian liberty, or they were flaunting Christian liberty in a wrong way. There was an issues between what they were thinking were weaker and stronger brothers, and it was causing, again, further division within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's disorder in their worship. How are they supposed to understand the gifts of the Spirit? How are they supposed to understand the worship as they're all meeting together, the corporate worship that they have? They had misunderstanding of that. They had a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. And now, all the way up here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that they have a misunderstanding of the resurrection. Misunderstanding of the resurrection. Now, if we go down this list, and there's other things that are included in 1 Corinthians that Paul was addressing. I haven't covered all of them here. But if you see a church that has divisions within the church, sexual immorality within the church, lawsuits, misunderstanding of marriage, misunderstanding of Christian liberty, disorder in worship, misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, and misunderstanding of the resurrection, you can see all of the issues and all the problems that Paul was dealing with. So that 1 Corinthians is a letter that lets us know how troubled the church in Corinth was, and how difficult it was in doing ministry, for Paul to do ministry to the Corinthian church. So we see it's a troubled church, but I want us to pay attention also to how Paul speaks to the Corinthians. He recognizes that they're a troubled church, and they even have misunderstanding or wrong teaching about resurrection, and we'll focus in on resurrection in just a little bit. But it is a troubled church, and I want to emphasize and highlight the word church. Okay, Paul is not speaking to unbelievers. He recognizes that there are unbelievers within the Corinthian church. He recognizes that there are all of these issues and problems within the Corinthian church, but he still speaks to them in terms of a church. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, all the way back, just recognize and see how Paul speaks to the church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, and all who are in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. See how he's speaking to the church? He's speaking to them saying, you're being sanctified. You are a true church of Christ. You've been adopted into God's family. You're Christians. He's speaking to them in terms of them being Christians. Take a look at verse 4 of that same chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. So Paul starts out saying, I thank God for your faith. I thank God that you are bearing fruit. And it looks to Paul as though the church, it is a church. There's fruit that's there, sanctification that's there. But we see this great imbalance, right? Even though that there's fruit, there's sanctification that Paul sees going on, there is a great deal of disorder and problems within the church. Even take a look back in our chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand. Notice again how he's speaking to the church. He says, you did receive this gospel. You did receive the gospel. You recognize what it is. Not only you recognize it intellectually, but you received it. You accepted the gospel. And this is the gospel in which you stand. So Paul recognizes the issues within the church, but Paul also speaks to the church, seeking to correct them, seeking to help them understand correct doctrine, correct practice within the church. He wants them to be faithful as a church. But do they have problems? They have so many problems, so many issues within this church. So let's take a look just at verses 1 and 2, just to begin with, to begin in our section here. Notice Paul's history with the Corinthians. Paul says, I did proclaim the gospel to you. I proclaimed the gospel to you, Corinthians, compelling you to accept the gospel. A church was formed. There were those who converted to Christianity. A church was formed, which would have elders, which would have structure, which would have corporate worship, which would have fellowship amongst the believers. Notice that at the end of verse 1, he says, this gospel in which also you stand. Notice the metaphor that Paul uses there. He says, this is the gospel in which you stand. You can think all the way back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus gave the illustration of two men building a house. And he said, the one who builds the house in the correct way builds a house on the rock, and it stands on the rock. The one who builds a house in the wrong way builds his house on the sand. And the rains come and the winds beat against the house and the house falls because it doesn't have foundation. It's the same metaphor that's at work here, the same metaphor that's being used. Paul's saying, you stand firm on the gospel. You are rooted on the gospel. You're on the rock of Christ, we could even say. So Paul points to this and says, I recognize your acceptance of the gospel. I recognize that you are indeed standing in the gospel. Notice also verse 2. So Paul says, I recognize you as a church. Again, Paul recognizes and understands that there are unbelievers within that within the Corinthian church. He's going to call them out very shortly again. But the church as a whole, he says, I recognize you've accepted the gospel. Okay, you stand on the gospel. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. So he's saying, you are saved if you hold fast. Now, this is very important for us to understand what Paul is doing here. How is he encouraging the Corinthians? Paul has been pointing to the fruit in the Corinthians, to the sanctification, to the church itself, saying, you are a true church of Christ. Those that are saved, those that God has selected, chosen, saved, sanctified, God will glorify. You will hold fast. Paul is making a distinction here in verse 2 between those that are saved within the church and those that are unsaved within the church. He's saying, you, every single person within the Corinthian church, if you are saved, if you hold fast to the gospel, you are saved. God preserves you. You persevere in your salvation. But if there are those within the Corinthian church that do not hold fast to this gospel, not only is it a sign that they never believed in the first place, but they themselves are causing issues, division, problems, wrong doctrine within the church. So Paul in verse 2 is making a distinction here. You are saved if you hold fast to the gospel, to the true gospel. Now, Paul sets this up in verses 1 and 2. He says, I recognize you as a legitimate church. I recognize that you have accepted the gospel, but I also recognize that there are unbelievers, even wolves, within the Corinthian church. And Paul is going to call them out. Now, Paul says, if you hold fast to the gospel, in particular, he says, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news. And I really like how Paul puts that in verse 2. If you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news. Now, what's the good news? This is what Paul's going to hit on. Resurrection. When we think about good news, we equate gospel is good news. All right, we can even see that in the word itself in the Greek, right? The gospel is good news. Think on that for a second. Dwell on that for a second. It's not just a clever saying to say the gospel is good news, but what's so good about it? Well, Paul is going to hit on that right here. It's the resurrection. It's Christ as first fruits of the resurrection. We're going to talk through all of these various ideas. The issue that the Corinthians had, one of the issues that the Corinthians had within their church, is that there were those false teachers within the church that said that there is no resurrection. They said there is no resurrection. Paul says if there's no resurrection, there's no good news. What's good news about the gospel if there's no resurrection? If there's no hope for the future, there is no good news. So he starts out verse 2 saying, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaim to you, and the word which I proclaim to you is good news because it is inextricably linked and tied together with this concept of resurrection, hope for the future. Now he lays out, starting in verse 3, he lays out the gospel for us. Notice those emphases that Paul has for the gospel. So let me read verses 3 let me read, first of all, verses 3 and 4. Notice the elements that Paul has of the gospel here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul says, I received this. This is not something that I made up. He says something very, very similar in Galatians. This is not something that I made up. I didn't just come up with this idea of good news, gospel, and resurrection. I received this. In particular, I received this from Christ, who has appeared to me. I received it in terms of all of the apostles who are holding to this, who received this from Christ. So I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And I'll talk about verse 5 and on in just a little bit. But notice those elements of the gospel that he has here. I deliver to you as of first importance. Without these elements, without the gospel as good news, nothing is important. And he'll talk about that in just a little bit. Paul says, I delivered to you, Corinthians, first importance, as of first importance. The most important thing that you can understand is the gospel and its ramifications upon our life. So I delivered this as of first importance. I received this from Christ. I received this in conjunction with others. It's not something I just made up. Notice Christ died for our sins. I want you to especially pay attention to according to the scriptures. Now, I've already mentioned that Paul says, I received this. I didn't come up with it. I received it. But notice his emphasis upon the scriptures. In fact, what's interesting to us, all of this is interesting, of course, but what's especially interesting here in these verses is that he says, according to the scriptures twice. So he mentions Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Notice how he has according to the scriptures twice. Why would he need to mention it twice? Why this repetition? What's the necessity for this repetition? He's rooting all of this in the revelation of God. He says, God has revealed this to us. God revealed this to us before it even happened. Jesus came, Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day. The prophets prophesied about it. God told us beforehand. God told us in the Gospels as well after the events, saying this is the scripture, this is the revelation of God himself. It is the fact that God would reveal himself to us and he would show us this is the path of salvation. This is the path of renewal, let's say. So I delivered this. This is of first importance. I received it. Here's the emphasis that Paul has. Now, I want to give a small caveat here. Paul's not trying to define everything of the gospel here. Now, the gospel is all-encompassing. There are so many different facets and elements of the gospel. We can talk about Christ's obedience as he was living on the earth, his obedience to the law. We can talk about all sorts of ideas related to sanctification and justification and how all of these things work in legal terms. There's all these various facets of the gospel. But Paul also says it's quite simple. It's very straightforward. There's great depth, more depth than we can understand for the gospel in understanding the full scope of the gospel. But also it's very simple. It's very straightforward. The Lord has told us his revelation of himself, the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He was the substitute for our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He gave us his righteousness. He was buried. He was truly dead. He was raised on the third day. Okay, those elements of the gospel, if you just take those, I'll call them kernels of the gospel. That is the belief in that is transformative. If I have God taking my place, Christ Jesus himself taking my place as a substitute for me, taking my sins upon himself, he truly died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. That's transformative for how I think about the world around me. You know this, but I want to reiterate this. I want us to think intentionally about this. I have never seen a person raised from the dead. I was not there when Christ died for my sins. I was not there when they placed Christ in the tomb. I was not there on the morning to go to an empty tomb, to see an angel say, he's not here, he's risen. I was not there. You were not there. But to believe, to understand, not just to have a feeling about these things, but to truly believe and understand this is fact, this is history, God has done this on our behalf, it transforms everything that we think about. It transforms our entire life, the daily decisions that I make, the way that I live my life, the goals that I have, what I'm looking towards for the future. It's transformative for all of us. Paul says this is of first importance. This is of first importance. So we see these elements that Paul lays out for the gospel. But take a look again back in verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5. Paul roots this in reality, and I love how Paul emphasizes this. Because 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is speaking about resurrection. And again, as I mentioned, none of us have seen resurrection. None of us have seen a resurrection body. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how it works. I don't understand how it works. I see in the Gospels that Jesus is raised from the dead. He has a resurrection body. He comes into a locked room where the disciples are. He eats fish with them. He has a meal with them. He talks to them. They put their hands in his in the nail marks. I see all of that described, but I really don't know from an experiential point of view what does that look like? How am I supposed to understand resurrection? What's the distinction between a resurrection body and a body that I have? So Paul greatly emphasizes those that have seen Christ, those that saw Christ in his resurrection body. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then he appeared to the 12 disciples. And now Judas, of course, is dead at that point. So the 12 is standing as a title, right? He appeared to the 12, all 12 of them, but the 12 is a title. Judas is dead at this point. He committed suicide. Verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. I love that last section. First of all, in that verse, more than 500 brothers at one time. It says, you want to go ask them? Go talk to them. You can go ask them. However much time that Jesus was there with them, maybe he appeared to them for a couple of hours. Maybe he was with them for a day. We don't know. But whatever the stories were that came out of that, lots of that is not written in the Gospels. And he says, you can go ask him. Go talk to Peter. Go talk to the other disciples or the other apostles. Go talk to more than 500. Some have fallen asleep. So we're getting to that transition point, right? In those that truly saw Jesus in his resurrection body with their own eyes, he says, some have fallen asleep. They're getting older. They're dying. But he uses the term fallen asleep. And I like how he uses that term because the whole point of this later section is saying it's like they fell asleep. Now, he recognizes when he says, or we recognize when Paul says here that they've fallen asleep, it means that they've passed away, they've died. He says they fell asleep because they have faith in Christ. So it's as though they are asleep waiting to be raised up, waiting to be awakened. Verse 7, after that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul gives a testimony of his transformation within his life multiple times within the book of Acts. And we see Paul talking about his experience that he had on the Damascus Road. A light from heaven, the voice of Christ from heaven. Paul, why are you persecuting me? The transformation that Paul has. And he says, I am one of the apostles. I saw Christ. I am one of the apostles. And we'll talk about that in a second, his emphasis upon that. But he says, I'm the least of the apostles. He always prefaces his statement about his apostleship in this way. Paul does not diminish his apostleship. He has authority as an apostle. He wants the Corinthians to recognize that. not for his own sake, not for his own glorification, but because he said, I have a job that's been given to me from Christ to accomplish. And that job is to be an apostle, to be an evangelist, to be one sent out to give testimony of these things. But he says, but I'm the least of all of these because I persecuted the church. I sought to harm the church. I persecuted Christians. So I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, but God in his wisdom has made me an apostle. So apostles, let me just hint on this or talk about this just for a second. Paul speaks of himself as an apostle. He says that he has been transformed from being a persecutor of the church to being a slave of God. Take a look at the rest of that portion all the way through verse 11. So starting in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, Paul gives a description of himself as an apostle in these verses, and then he turns it back towards the Corinthians at the end of verse 11. He says, so we preached, and so you believed. Remember, he's pointing back to the Corinthians' faith. He's saying, you have believed. You are a true church. Hold fast to the truth of the gospel. But Paul here in the section, he gives some insight even into himself. How is he thinking about himself as an apostle? Now, he makes a statement here in verse 10, the middle of verse 10, I labored even more than all of them. Is that Paul saying, wow, look at me, look how much I've worked, look at how much I've done? No, that's not Paul trying to elevate himself. Notice all of the context which surrounds it. First of all, the end of verse 10, yet not I. I'm not the one who's accomplishing all of this, but the grace of God is, but the grace of God with me. Take a look at verse 10 to start out. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I did not choose to be an apostle. I in myself did not choose to be an apostle. I in myself, Paul is saying, I was the worst of the worst. I was a persecutor. It is by the grace of God that I was transformed. The Lord shone light on me, changed my heart, not only saved me, but gave me a mission. Gave me a mission to be an apostle, to speak the truth. And so Paul is now consumed with working his hardest in order to communicate the truth of the gospel. All that Paul endures, all the trips that he does, the miles that he walked, the problems, problem churches that he dealt with, the issues that he dealt with on the road, all of the issues and problems that he has, it's all focused on Paul seeking to be faithful to the mission that God called him to. I want to be faithful as an apostle to do the work that God called me to do. That is why it is so essential for Paul in this chapter, chapter 15, to speak about resurrection. Because Paul has spent his Christian life proclaiming the gospel. And he says, you cannot have true gospel. You cannot have a correct understanding of what the gospel is if you don't understand resurrection. If there are some in the Corinthian church that are saying there is no resurrection, this is grating against Paul. It's grating against his theology. He says, you cannot have the gospel without resurrection. And so Paul lists out and points to the gospel here. He says, I know you Corinthians, you are a church, you do have sanctification, you are being sanctified within the church. I know these things about you. I know that you've accepted the gospel. I recognize that there are false teachers that are trying to convince you otherwise, in particular here about resurrection. So it grates against Paul. He can't stand it. He doesn't want that false doctrine within the church. So Paul sets up, starting here in verse 12. Verses 12 through 19, Paul sets up, if it's the case that there's no resurrection, then this is the outcome. Right. So you see in the first 11 verses, Paul says, I recognize that you're a church. I recognize that you have accepted the gospel. I recognize false teachers that are amongst you that are trying to convince you away from the true gospel. Here's what the true gospel is. Here's the substance, the reality of Christ who has been resurrected, who is in a resurrection body, who is the authority, who is the Lord. Everything in the gospel flows from Christ. Paul says, it's my ministry to preach and speak the truth, the gospel, as an apostle. So let's delve into this, Paul is saying. Okay, if you want to think that there is no resurrection, well, then what's the outcome of that? What does that mean? If there's no resurrection, then what does that mean? Let's start in verse 12. Notice that all of the if-then statements, if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here's the problem. Here's the crux of the problem for our chapter. If Christ is preached, which Paul is preaching Christ, and Paul is preaching that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can anyone within the Corinthian church, who's claiming to be part of the Corinthian church, who's claiming to have accepted the gospel, how can anyone say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If resurrection is not a category, if resurrection is not a potential, if resurrection is not something that ever exists, then Christ died and Christ died. There's no resurrection. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And he carries it farther. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. So we might say, think in terms of the opponents, right? Those in the church that are saying there's no resurrection. And there could be a lot of different reasons why they're saying this. Later on, there's an argument of Gnosticism that comes into the church, where the idea is physical is something that's bad. The spiritual is good. So they attempt to elevate everything. And they say, how can you say that your physical body is resurrected? The physical body is sin. The physical body is polluted, they would say. Okay, this is an argument that comes into the church much later, but we see elements of it starting here. Whatever the reason was why these false teachers were saying there's no resurrection, Paul is saying, well, the outcome is there's no resurrection. We're preaching in vain. Your faith is in vain. You cannot have a gospel without resurrection. You cannot have a true understanding of what God is doing within the world, the renewal that God is making in the world, apart from resurrection. So however these false teachers are trying to theologize their way out of a resurrection, Paul said, you can't do that. It's not possible for us to have a gospel apart from resurrection. So if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. And verse 15, he even says, well, we're also false witnesses of God. God's the one who's saying that there is resurrection. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ. God testifies. Remember the two times that Paul says, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. Both times, God's revelation of himself. It is God saying, this is the gospel. This is what I have done on your behalf. It's God saying these things. Paul says, well, if there's no resurrection, then we're false witnesses of God because we've borne witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, according to these false teachers. If, in fact, the dead are not raised, there's no resurrection, Christ didn't raise from the dead. He reiterates, notice verse 16, he reiterates the same statement again. You can hear Paul's exasperation. You can hear Paul, He's saying the same thing again that he just said before. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 13, he says almost the exact same thing right before. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Verses 13 and verse 16 are saying the exact same thing. You can hear Paul's exasperation. If you're saying there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised from the dead. You can hear Paul's tone. He reiterates, says the same thing again. And then verse 17, he says again, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, if there is not the historical fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, then your faith, the gospel, church, everything about it is worthless. It's meaningless. And that's what the world would say, right? That's what the world would say. Unbelievers would look at Christians and say, why are you acting in a particular, in your particular Christian way, right? Why don't just do whatever you want to do? Why are you acting in this way? Unbelievers would say, well, why are you going to church? What's the point of church? Why do you have hope towards the future? There's no hope. There's nothing after death. You can hear unbelievers speaking in those terms. That's the unbelieving worldview. We say, no, the fact that there is resurrection defines everything that we do. It defines the gospel. It defines our hope. It defines what we're looking forward to, and it defines our everyday actions right now. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. There's no way to get out of your sins. There's no renewal. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have died in Christ. Remember, look, again, he uses the term fallen asleep in Christ, right? He uses that term fallen asleep because they're waiting to be woken up. They're waiting to be resurrected. Now, let me clarify, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, so those that have died in Christ are present with the Lord, but they're waiting for resurrection. They're waiting for their resurrection body. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And that would be true, right? That would be true because we're not taking pleasure in worldly things. We're not spending all of our time just carpe diem, seize life, do whatever you want, get the most, squeeze the most pleasure out of it that you possibly can. We're not doing that. Christians are being persecuted throughout the ages, throughout the centuries. They're being persecuted. There's hardship. There's self-discipline. There's working against your own desires. So we're fighting against all of these things in hope of something to come, in hope of resurrection, in hope of newness. Look at verse 20, he switches. So he spent verses 12 through 19 saying, if it's the case that Christ is not resurrected, then all of these things are worthless. They're all in vain. It doesn't matter. You cannot have a Christian worldview, a Christian system that does not include resurrection. And that's what these false teachers were trying to do within the Corinthian church. They were saying, yeah, there's no resurrection. Paul says, if you say there's no resurrection, that blows up your entire worldview. Why would you even go to church? Why are you even pretending to be in the Corinthian church? It makes no sense. So he switches in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul saw the resurrected Christ. And Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I love that term, first fruits. If you're a gardener or if you enjoy gardening, you get this picture a little bit better. The first fruits. My wife and I, we love to garden, and there's always a question as to whether our garden or all of the plants within our garden are going to work or not. And you wait eagerly. You put the seed in, and you first see it sprout, and there's rejoicing when the seeds sprout. But you wait and wait and wait, and the bush, whatever that it is, the plant grows up large, but it's worthless to you until you see the first fruits. It accomplishes nothing until you see the first fruits. If I see the first fruits on the plant, I know that there's more to come. I know that there's more to be had. It's functioning, it's working, it's doing what it was designed to do. Christ is the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. I will reiterate again, I have never seen resurrection. You have never seen resurrection. Christ is the only one who has been resurrected. Even when we look back to Lazarus or others, right? They were dead and they were brought back to life. They were resuscitated, right? They were given life again, but they died again. They died again. They were not resurrected. Lazarus was not resurrected in the same way that Christ is resurrected. In Christ's resurrection, he comes or overcomes the power of death, never to die again, never to have death reign over again. Lazarus had to die again. All of those, we think even Old Testament with Elijah, Elisha, so on and so forth, those that died were, let's say, resuscitated. Old Testament, in the Gospels, whatever story that it is, we think of Lazarus the most, but whatever story that is, they had to die again, and they're dead now, and they're waiting for resurrection. So Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the only one who has been resurrected at this point. He is the first, and he will not be the last. Paul gives a contrast here in verse 21. He contrasts between Adam and Christ. And time, unfortunately, is not going to permit me to delve into this comparison. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 5. He gives a comparison between Adam and Christ. Through Adam, death came. Through Christ, life comes. Through Adam, sin comes. Through Christ, righteousness comes. And he makes this very important comparison that Christ is, in effect, like the second Adam. The second Adam. Okay, verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So death came by one man, Adam. Resurrection has come by one man, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All those who have faith in Christ. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So if Christ is the first fruits, and Paul sets up this whole idea, Christ as the first fruits, he is the only one at this time that has been raised from the dead. Then we say, well, then when's the resurrection? When's the fulfillment, the fruition of our hope? And he says, those who are Christ's at his coming. Only those that are Christ's at his coming. Only those who are children of God, only those who love God are resurrected. Those that are Christ's at his coming. The verse 24, he's going to give some further explanation. What does this look like? Verse 24, then comes the end when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. There will come a time in which all other rule, authority, power that goes against Christ and goes against Christ's authority will be put down. And Christ will hand over the kingdom to the God and Father. Verse 25, for he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Now, unfortunately, I see my time running quickly. Time's not going to permit me to go into a full explanation of eschatology. How does the millennium fit into this? At what point is everyone resurrected? How does the rapture fit into this, or resurrection? In terms of the rapture, those who are dead in Christ will be raised. We will go to meet them in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. I don't have time to get into all of those different aspects, unfortunately. But recognize here, as Paul is laying this out, there's other passages that have more detail in terms of timeline and the time frame. But recognize what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. So Adam came, death came through Adam, Christ came, resurrection comes through Christ, and resurrection to all of those who are God's children, those who are at Christ's coming, or resurrection at Christ's coming. Then I have Christ who is ruling over the kingdom. He gives the kingdom back to the God and Father until he has made, or until he has put his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. So we will have a complete and an entire resurrection of all those who have ever trusted, believed in God, Old Testament, New Testament, over all time. Death is to be the last enemy to be abolished is death. For those that hope and trust in Christ, we may fall asleep, but there is coming a time in which we will be resurrected. We will follow in Christ's example, if you will. Christ will raise us from the dead. He will resurrect us, and we will never have to worry about death again. This is not Lazarus being resuscitated and he has to die again. This is there will come a time in which there will be no fear of death. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Let me read verse 27 and 28, and then we'll move on to our final section, because again, unfortunately, I see my time running. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. This is talking about the Father and the Son. The Son has been given authority, given all authority. All enemies are put in subjection under Christ, including death. And God and Christ hands that over to the Father, and it is done. It is all complete. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. All will be complete. All will be wrapped up and perfected. There will be no more death. This is talking in terms of the eternal state. The one who subjected all things to him, God will be all in all. He will have started it. He will have carried it through. Christ came. Christ died, raised from the dead, first fruits. We look forward to our first fruits, or we look forward to our resurrection. God will make all things new. Death will be put in subjection under Christ. All enemies will be put in subjection under Christ. God will be all in all. Now, verse 29 causes no end to debate, no end to questions. What is verse 29 talking about? I'll give you some different options, and I'll tell you what my view is and how to understand verse 29. Let me read it first. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead, or what will those do who are baptized for the dead? For if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And we ask a whole bunch of questions about this verse. Well, why are people being baptized for the dead? What is baptism for the dead? Is this something that was done? Should we do it now? There's a whole host of questions and issues that come out of this. Let me give kind of three different major viewpoints that scholars have about how to interpret verse 29. And I'll tell you what I hold to, but again, just recognize there's a lot of debate about what Paul is talking about in verse 29. Okay, so the first argument is that people were baptized on behalf of someone who already died. Okay, so there's the idea or the argument that you would have had believers who, let's say someone had died before Christ came, they didn't have or they weren't baptized as a Christian, but you know, their family member or something like that says, no, they were saved. And so they baptize, the family member is baptized on their behalf. Okay. Now, that at face value here in verse 29 seems to be what's being talked about. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? So the idea or the term baptized for the dead sounds like an individual who is alive is being baptized on behalf of someone who is dead. Okay, that's what it sounds like. And now there's no, this view, there's no historical precedent for it. We have no other explanation. We have no early church texts or anything like that that refer to Christians who were being baptized on behalf of someone who had already died. That's what makes it so tricky here in verse 29 to take it that way. I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. I don't think verse 29 is saying that there were Christians in the early church that were being baptized on behalf of someone who was dead. I don't think that's the best way to understand it, but that is a view taken by quite a few scholars. Another way to take this is that people were baptized because of the testimony of dead believers, right? Because of the dead. So if I were to read this verse 29 with that in mind, it would say something like this. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized because of the testimony of dead believers, right? In other words, the idea is that a Christian, or let's say initially someone who is not saved, sees a Christian die or recognizes that there are Christians who are dying, but those Christians are speaking in terms of falling asleep. They're looking forward to a resurrection. That unbeliever says, wow, I want to have that kind of a hope. I want to have that kind of a perspective. And so then the person who was unsaved sees the testimony of Christians who have died, looking forward to the resurrection. And that unsaved person says, I want to become a Christian. I want to be baptized as a Christian. Okay, so what will those do? In other words, what will those who are living now, who have been baptized in hope of a future resurrection, if there is no resurrection, then what are they to do? Why would they have been baptized at all? In other words, verse 29 is just speaking to the hope that all Christians have. You witness generations of Christians who come before you and you say they're looking forward. They died with hope in their hearts, looking to a resurrection that's to come. That motivates me to recognize I need to have that hope. I need to see that hope in myself. I need to understand the importance and the weight of resurrection, live my life accordingly. The third view, so just to recap, the first view would be people are being baptized on behalf of those that have died. I don't take that view. I don't think it's the best way to understand verse 29. The second view, people were baptized because of the testimony of dead believers. And then the idea number three, or the argument or option number three, again, there's more than three, but these are kind of the three main ones. People are baptized to replace martyrs, like in place of the dead. So it brings in particular the idea of martyrs. When it says that the dead here, baptized for the dead, it's referring to martyrs. So in other words, what will those do who are being baptized, who are becoming Christians, to replace the martyrs who have died or replace the Christians who have died? Okay, so in other words, the martyrs, the Christians who have died, they're looking for a future resurrection. They were martyred because of it. They were martyred because of their belief, because of their Christian understanding, their hope of resurrection. And he's saying, well, there are those who have been baptized in order to, in a sense, kind of take the place of those that have been killed for their testimony. The second portion of that verse 29, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them, either for them or on their behalf or in place of them, or again, the three different views. I think for myself, the best view that I have, I think, is the number two. people were baptized because of the testimony of dead believers. I would understand the verse this way. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized because of dead Christians, right? Those dead Christians died in hope of the resurrection. They gave testimony to that, their hope and conviction. Because of that testimony, we have today, Christians living today, have hope of resurrection. See, I want to have that kind of hope that that person had on their deathbed, pointing to resurrection. I want to have that. I want to have that assurance. So we are baptized. We are baptized into Christ to say, I look for Christ to resurrect me on the last day. So what will those do who are baptized for the dead if there's no resurrection? Paul's asking a rhetorical question here. If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Hopefully that gives some clarity as to the verse 29. Again, it's a very difficult verse to understand. Lots of scholarly debate about it. But I think that number two that I have, that second option, is the view that I take right now. And contextually also, verse 30, I think, and what follows is going to point to that. So verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? Paul's saying, I'm risking my life. We, the apostles, are in danger every hour. We're in danger of being martyred. We're in danger of just trekking around the world giving the gospel. Why have I done all of this if I didn't have hope of resurrection? Why would I put myself in physical danger to testify of the truth of the gospel if there is no resurrection? So why are we also in danger every hour? And then verse 31, I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul points to the death that all Christians die. He says, don't only consider physical death. You also must consider you have to die to yourself. Resurrection is not only a hope of physically being raised from the dead. It is that. But resurrection is the idea of entire newness. When we are raised from the dead, there is no longer physical death that has power over us. There's also no longer sin within us. So Paul is pointing in verse 31. He's saying, yeah, we have to struggle and deal with physical death. Verse 30, verse 29 and 30, we have to deal with physical death and the testimony that we see of Christians who have died with the hope of resurrection for the future. But verse 31, we're also looking for an entire newness in which Christians being raised from the dead are perfected. Today, I have to die daily. I have to be a living sacrifice daily. I have to die to self daily. Paul says we look forward to a resurrection by which we are completely made new. Verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul packs a lot into this verse 32. Paul was at Ephesus. He was at Ephesus for quite some time. There's a whole history. You can take a look at Acts 19 in particular for what Paul had to deal with in Ephesus. When he uses the term wild beasts here, I think he's referring to those that were seeking his life in Ephesus. Okay, those that were seeking his life in Ephesus. Again, Acts 19, there's the story of Demetrius and the riot that he brought about. They were seeking to kill Paul. So when Paul says, I dealt with the wild beasts at Ephesus, there's no history of Paul being in, let's say, like a Colosseum arena fighting beasts in Ephesus. We do see that later on in church history, but we don't see Paul having to do that in particular in Ephesus. Also, as a Roman citizen, he probably wouldn't have been put into the arena. But in any case, I think Paul, in reference here, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. He's talking about those people, those unbelievers, acting like wild beasts that are trying to take his life. We see in other instances where Paul speaks about opponents in that way. In Philippians, he calls his opponents dogs. But verse 32, so if I'm doing this from human motives, if I'm seeking to proclaim the gospel and preach the truth from human motives, what does it profit me? If I did all of this, risk my life, what does it profit me if there's no resurrection? If the dead are not raised, then he gives a quote. Okay, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, this is a quote from Greek philosophy. And Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, then this would be the outcome. Eat, drink, you're gonna die. That's the end of it. Lights out. Don't worry about it. Live your life trying to gain as much pleasure as you can from life, because when you're dead, you're dead. So Paul says, if there's no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, that Greek philosophy, that's the outcome. That's what you should do. That's what you ought to do if there's no resurrection. But Paul says there is resurrection. That's why our lives are completely transformed. Verse 33, he points it back to the Corinthians. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. This is Paul's way of saying, be very careful who you're allowing to teach in the Corinthian church. Bad company, false teachers, corrupts your doctrine, your morals, your thinking, your lifestyle. Be very careful. If you have people in the church, in this example in Corinth, who are teaching false doctrine, who are teaching false understanding of the gospel, false understanding of resurrection, that allowance within the church will always negatively impact the church. Bad company corrupts good morals. So verse 34, Paul gives a charge. He's laid all of this out for the Corinthians. He gives them a charge. Become righteously sober-minded and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Okay? He is calling out the Corinthians. Paul is challenging them. Now, again, as I mentioned before, Paul recognizes this is the Corinthian church. Paul recognizes this church is a true church. There's sanctification. There's those that have followed after God. But he's saying, I speak this to your shame. You have false teachers in the church that are corrupting or trying to corrupt the gospel of Christ. They have no knowledge of God. And even those of you who are allowing this have diminished or wrong understanding of resurrection, wrong understanding of the gospel, and therefore wrong understanding of God. So he challenges them, do not allow this within the church. Next time, as we go through this chapter, starting in verse 35, going all the way to verse 58, we'll talk a bit more specifically about resurrection body. What does that look like? That's a very interesting passage to go through. But all of this in 1 Corinthians 15 up through verse 34 lays the foundation for us, the truth of the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection within the gospel. So I hope it's been encouraging for you. I hope that you can think consistently day in and day out about the importance of the resurrection, the place that it has within the gospel, and the hope that we have in Christ.